All right. Can you join me in prayer again this morning? Gracious Father, we are just grateful for all that you provided for us. Despite the hardships and the turmoil and the agony and the pain that we experience in this life, we know that you are a God who cares and loves us deeply and desires to provide for us what's best for us and best for to give you glory. I just pray over the next 25, 30 minutes that is what happens, is that you are given glory, not just by my words and my heart and my attitude, but by all of us in our hearts and our minds and our attitudes as we move forward. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. On May 26th of 2020, protesters surround a police precinct in Minneapolis during the George Floyd protest, part of a larger wave of civil unrest in 2020 and 2021. On May 26th in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and spreading across the world after the killing of George Floyd, protest tactics include peaceful occupation and resistance, defensive action, and barricading following violent escalation by the police, state agencies, looting and arson of corporate commercial property. In the Seattle neighborhood of Capitol Hill, an occupational protest and self-declared autonomous zone was established on June 8th of 2020 that covered six blocks and a park after the Seattle Police Department left their East Precinct building. The area was cleared of occupants on July 1st. On August 23rd of 2010, in Kenosha, Jacob Blake was shot in the back by a police officer while not complying with their attempt to arrest him. Protests and riots occurred after the incident. State of emergency was declared, and police used tear gas, rubber bullets to disperse the crowd. During several days of rioting, government buildings were damaged, businesses were looted, set on fire, and vehicles were firebombed, including 100 cars at a local dealership. On the third day of unrest, an armed teenager from out of state shot three protesters, wounding one and killing two others. By the 28th of August, almost 1,000 Wisconsin National Guard troops were on the streets, backed by National Guard troops from Michigan, Alabama, and Arizona. Nearly 100 buildings were damaged, and the cost of damage to the city was close to $2 million. The cost of private property was close to $50 million. On August 26th to the 28th, a false rumor that police shot a man in Minneapolis started riots that set four buildings on fire and damaged 72 more. On October 7th and 8th, there were Jewish protests in Brooklyn, New York, after members of the Orthodox Jewish community protested new COVID restrictions. Minor fires were set, masks were burned, and journalist Jacob Kornbluh was attacked. On October 26th of 2020, riots in Philadelphia were caused by the killing of Walter Wallace by police. On November 5th, or starting November 5th, up until recently even, protests were held, including multiple violent incidents in Washington, D.C. Clashes between pro-Trump supporters and counter-protesters occurred on multiple nights, including November 14th and December 12th. There were multiple stabbings, and over 23 people were arrested on the night of December 12th. And more recently, on January 6th of 2021, the U.S. Capitol was stormed by pro-Trump supporters in an attempt to stop electoral vote certification by U.S. Congress. Capitol was vandalized, including doors, windows, offices of various members of Congress. Five people died during that event. One person was shot and killed by police. Police officer died in the hospital 2 days later. One died from a non-related stroke, one died from a heart attack, and another one was crushed during the event. 50 police officers were injured, and the chief of the Capitol Police resigned under pressure. I think all of us know most about those. And I got all this from Wikipedia, so you can blame Wikipedia if it seems biased or anything. But there's a lot of turmoil around us. There's a lot of turmoil and chaos, especially, I would say, in our country. And with what I've read and heard, this week may even be some of the worst of it. And the reason I bring that up is, first of all, I guess just to remind us that this is all in the last, 6 months, 7 months or so since May. And nothing's really been settled. And though none of us can do probably much anything about this list of events, unless, you happen to be going to one of these and protesting at it, maybe then, you could be part of that. But most of us can't do anything about these events. They're going to happen. They're going to occur, other than praying for it, obviously. I think it would be a huge step forward. There's a reason that these things are happening. And there, you could say big things or big reasons, and we could list different reasons and that kind of stuff, but the main reason is because of people's heart, because of their attitude, because of the way they respond to things around them. And though we can't do anything about these events, each and every single one of us has an opportunity to do stuff in our own heart, in our own mind, in our own attitude towards things. And so what we're going to do this morning, in keeping those events in mind, maybe things that are happening in our own hearts and mind, are to look at the book of 1 Corinthians 13, or the chapter 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to focus on the individual aspects of what Paul describes as love, but I want to give an overview of what's happening. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the people of Corinth, and he's just explaining to them, this is what you're doing wrong, basically. He's directly addressing specific issues, specific problems, specific people even, that need to be addressed and things that need to happen. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he kind of sums it all together. He says, no, I've said all these things about these particular situations and people and dynamics, but in general, this is what you need to keep in mind. This is not how a community looking at the Corinthians, there's different things that they weren't doing that were outside of God's plan, outside of God's will. And he's saying, no, when you meet together, when you gather together in life in general, this is what it looks like. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, after Paul has addressed several of these issues, he continues to address them kind of vaguely, I guess, as he goes through this. But in 1 Corinthians 13, he starts this way. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Just in general here, when Paul talks about love, and I think all of us know this, he's not talking about just a romantic love. He's not talking really even about a feeling. He's talking about a relational dynamic between two people. And this is read a lot of times at weddings. I kind of want to take a poll and see. Let's do that. How many people had this read at their wedding, if you remember that far back? I shouldn't say that. A couple. I'm serious. How many of you guys? Yeah, a few of you. Okay. It makes sense because the nature of this passage is for a marriage, is for a husband and a wife, absolutely. But Paul is saying it's not just that. It is not just exclusive in a marriage relationship. This nature of love and what he's going to go on and pinpoint and describe is a relational love that's between everyone. It's between me and every single person that I interact with, know, and even people I don't know, but I have an opinion about, right? And so this nature of love, again, isn't romantic necessarily, isn't even a feeling type of love. It is a love that is really highly focused on action. It is focused on the well-being of the other person, very much other-focused. And we know in our culture, in English especially, we have the word love and we say we love tacos, which I had, I had a mojita last night. So I love those. It comes in that little cauldron. You guys, I don't know if you had that. But I love the whole mojita. I think that's how you say it. Probably not. But I also love my kids. And they're not on equal pair, on, you know, grounding there, obviously. And so we love lots of different things. But this type of love really is the relational love. And it's not, again, romantic feelings. It's not those kind of things. It's a love between two people. And it doesn't even have to be a close relationship, but it's between two people and how we treat that other person. And so in looking at this, since Paul's specifically talking about here, he's addressing actually some specific things in these first three verses. When he talks about the tongues, when he talks about the prophetic, when he talks about the knowledge and faith aspects, those are things that he had addressed earlier in 1 Corinthians to these guys and said, you guys are focused on the wrong thing. And so when he comes back and he specifically mentions those things, he's talking to the Corinthian church saying, this needs to look different. And so he says all of those things, obviously, and just to kind of compass all these things, all of these things that could be so wonderful, right? If we had the faith to remove a mountain, if we had are willing to give our bodies up like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, right? If we are that devoted to God and willing to give that much, that's pretty significant. But Paul is saying without love, without that relational, action-oriented love, it doesn't matter. It means nothing. But Paul goes on. And he starts to list these individually. And I'm going to skip some of this stuff. And he starts listing these specifically as far as what this looks like tangibly. How we can live this action-oriented love out. And he says this. He says, love is patient and kind. It does not envy, or love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. And love never ends. Love is patient. The Greek word here means long-suffering. And I think this quote is perfect. It's to endure irritants without allowing one's anger to lash out in retaliation. I don't have that kind of patience. Especially after having the kids before a week, and it's about, you know, Saturday night. I don't have that kind of patience a lot of time. But that's the nature of this love. It allows the irritants allows things to happen in our world, and we still continue to be patient. God, if we look at the Old Testament, God is incredibly patient with the Israelites. Over and over again, they go away from him. Over and over again, they pursue other gods. Over and over again, they ignore him, ignore his laws. But God continues to be patient. Love is kind. This term kindness is an action word, right? If love is patient means I'm withholding retaliation or vengeance or anger, love being kind is I'm actually going to go out and do something loving or caring or kind for someone else. They're kind of two sides of the same coin as far as one's holding back negative action, the other one is involving ourselves in helping to solve a problem or helping that situation or that person. Love does not envy. This word, the word zeal, which is what envy is related to, can either be positive or negative. We can be envious and pursue something and go after something and it be a good thing. But when it becomes jealousy, when it becomes something, wanting something that belongs to somebody else or something somebody has that we don't have, then it becomes covetousness. And love and jealousy, love and covetousness cannot coexist, Paul says. He says love does not boast. When we boast, we focus on ourselves. It's this idea of I'm going to, you know, look at what I've done, look at who I am, look at what I've accomplished, all these kinds of things. It's very self-centered, egotistical. But love is focused on the other person's welfare. And so focusing on the other person's love, welfare and focusing on our self-centered, egotistical attitudes are like oil and water. They can't go together. But love is also not arrogant. And I just think of a puffer fish when I think of arrogant, because it's this idea of puffing up, right? We look bigger than we really are. We talk about ourselves in a way that we're bigger than what we truly are. And the nature of love doesn't do that. It is instead of building up our own selves and our own attitudes and our own reputation, we focus on how can we help someone else? How can we help that relationship? How can we build that other person up? Love is not rude. And this isn't the same kind of rudeness that we probably think of, because we think of like someone being blunt or direct or whatever, that can be rude. And it can be rude, but love can also be blunt and straightforward and direct as well. This type of rude that Paul's talking about is anything ugly, indecent, unseemly, or unbecoming. Things that are very lewd and crass. And things that are just, and really vulgar is probably a good word. Maybe the word lewdness, if that makes sense to you, rather than rudeness, makes maybe more sense. In the Corinthian church, again, this is one example that Paul uses for them. When they were going and they were participating in the Lord's Supper, they would have a full meal. And what would happen is that, you know, the more popular or powerful or influential, they would rut ahead and they would eat all the food. And so others would get left with nothing. And Paul is saying that is this rudeness. To go ahead and gorge yourself, basically, while others go hungry. It's this indecent on becoming man. Paul goes on and says, love does not insist on its own way. The person who loves another cannot also be selfish and demanding in their own prerogatives. This one I struggle with, because it's because I like to be right, okay? And when I feel like I'm right, and I feel like I have good reasons to be right, it's hard to not push for what I think is right. And I think we all do that. Well, thanks, Mary. There's truth to that, maybe. But the point is that we have to always check our prerogatives. We always have to check our mindset and our attitude. And so are we insisting a selfish, personal, gratifying, or, you know, self-gratifying agenda? Or are we always going back to saying, okay, no, what does God say? What does the Bible say? And what is best for that person or that relationship or for us as a whole? And so this is a tough one for me, because I think it takes so much more of us to be purposeful about. But we always, always have to check our where we're going, what we're doing, what we're asking for, what we're pushing for, fitting into a selfish prerogative or a good, right, truthful, godly prerogative. Humility. Humility is so important on this one, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. Love is not irritable or resentful. This word, resentful, irritable, means that we're just so easily irritated. And we're so easily provoked to anger. Those of us, the person who is not irritable or resentful, doesn't have a quick temper, that's the person that Paul wants to see here. Someone that's loving and someone who doesn't harbor resentment. Is able to take some time to think about what's going on, to think about what's happening, and to be able to decide how we're going to move forward. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. There's something about life, something about us inside of us that just enjoys seeing someone slip on a banana peel. Okay, that's just me, maybe. But we like to see people fail a lot of times. We like to whisper about people and gossip and talk about others in secret. We're all just kind of natural that way. And we all have a sense of justice, that I think is a God-given innateness. But when that justice turns into vengeance or retaliation, that's what Paul's talking about. When we rejoice and are excited because that person that, you know, flew past us 100 miles an hour on the highway gets pulled over by the cops down the road, that is rejoicing in the wrong thing. Yes, it's justice. Yes, we feel good about the justice. But when I'm excited because I see that person, then I didn't laugh at them into their face, but I smiled when I drove by them after that. But that's the nature of human. That's human nature. Justice taken to another step of retaliation or revenge is not what Paul is talking about. He wants us to rejoice in the things that are right, encouraging one another to do what is good and true and right, and rejoicing in those things. Paul continues. He says love bears all things. He's already talked about how love does not do a lot of things. Now he's going to go into a few more things that love is or love does. And this idea of bearing is this idea of carrying a yoke. And I don't know, none of us had a yoke. I assume none of us had a yoke with oxen and everything. You guys, anyway, I shouldn't go there. But this is the nature of carrying that relationship instead of running away from it. It's the idea of I'm going to carry some of these burdens, some of these things, all of this maybe garbage in this relationship to a certain extent, and I'm going to carry it for the betterment of the other person and for that relationship as a whole. Paul's saying it bears all things. It carries that weight as an oxen or a donkey or whatever pulls that cart to make the life easier for the farmer. We carry that yoke to make the life easier for those around us. Love believes all things. It's the idea of a trusting attitude, right? And obviously there's some people that we just know we can't naturally, immediately believe, right? We've heard enough of their stories and the fish was this big, right, instead of what it actually was. But there's an attitude of we're going to trust. Even if we have a history and a track record of things not working out or things going, you know, different than what they maybe promised or said, we're going to continue to say, okay, I'm giving another chance. We're going to try to work this out. I'm going to believe, I'm going to trust, despite the things that are happening. Love also hopes all things. And this is an interesting one, because so often it's easy to just kind of pigeonhole people too. Say, oh, they're just like that, or they're like that, or this is how it goes, or this is how this person is. And when we look at that, and when we do that, that's not hoping for the best. That's not hoping that that person can grow and change and do things differently. That's not hoping that God can step into someone's mind or someone's heart and life and change the course of where they're headed, including for myself. It's this especially optimistic attitude towards other people. But love also endures all things. And with this one, I think of trench warfare, where one person is, you know, one army's sitting on one side and the other army's over here, and they're in these bunkers, in these trenches. And the nature of love enduring all things is that instead of retreating, instead of running away, we're hunkering down into that trench, and we're hanging on. We're going to continue that fight. We're going to continue that battle until we find a resolution. Enduring all things. It's a defensive posture and perseverance in the face of hardship. But my favorite is love never fails. And throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians, or whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has shown us things that aren't going to last. Prophecies, wisdom, knowledge, speaking in tongues. In fact, as we conclude, he's going to talk about faith, hope, and love. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But he's saying that love is the one thing in this world that will last. It's the one thing in this world that not only is going to continue throughout the entire world that we face and we live in, but it's going to continue into the next life as well. And so keeping that in mind, that's a long list, and I think it's well worth your time this week to go back through them again. If you've got a study Bible or some dictionary or something that kind of breaks it down, I encourage you to do that as well. But in looking at these holistically, sometimes we kind of bring up a question, and I think it's more of a pastoral question that maybe you would ask me afterwards, is, well, aren't there people or situations, relationships where we just need to walk away from? Where we need to cut ties and we need to just say, we're done. I'm done. This isn't, you know, it hurts and it's not worth it. And I would always say there needs to be a balance. There are certainly people in this world, absolutely, that we don't need to, that need to have a space, that need to have a certain amount of separation, that we need to keep at a certain distance. But the nature of love is to say, no, I'm always going to allow that person another chance. And maybe not the same chance. I mean, there's boundaries and there's things that we need to balance out with that. But I'm always going to say, and this isn't about another person. This isn't about a situation or anything like that. But it's about what God can do. And I have a faith in a God that says anything's possible. Anything is possible for that person, for that situation, for that relationship. But at the same time, we need to make sure we take care of ourselves as well. Loving ourselves is also maybe saying no to something else. To have a certain amount of space, especially in abusive, verbal abusive, emotional and or physical abusive. Maybe if you're married to or have a relationship with maybe an alcoholic, drug addict, adulterer, chronic gambler, there needs to be boundaries and healthy boundaries, and people in our world that can help us work through those boundaries and understand those boundaries. But I think it's always keeping that optimism, that hope. Love always hopes that things can be different. That things can move forward, that things can change. But I also want to point out that love, when it says it bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things, that it's not about being passive either. This love is always an action-oriented love. It's not just, okay, I'm going to step back and I'm not doing anything, right? And that's not the nature of really the gospel, but it's not the nature of what Paul's talking about here. It's not a passive nature. It is always action-oriented. It is always purposeful. It is always reaching out and trying to make things better. Leaving that door open in a relationship even when it's hard. Paul concludes this way. He says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, he says, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have become or been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these, he says, is love. Again, God models this nature of love for us. Throughout the whole Old Testament, he shows how he interacts with the Israelites and shows how those relationships, that nature of love, can work out and needs to continue moving forward. Patience and endurance, working things out, continually leaving that door open and over and over and over again. When we read the Old Testament, and if you've read it and kind of have a holistic view of it, it's amazing the endurance that God has for those people. And even when he punishes them, even when he sends another nation to take them over or attack them or whatever, he always does it not to just punish, not to just show them their place or anything like that. It's always redemptive. And that's the nature of the cross, the nature of Jesus, to redeem people, to redeem his creation, but also his goal is to redeem relationships. And that's his whole point in all of these things. And so looking at God as our example, looking at Jesus and his sacrifice, what he was willing to go through for our relationship with us, he calls us to the same love. Love is unending in the sense that it will continue into eternity. When we know that the kingdom is fully realized, when heaven comes into this world, love will be the chief characteristic of everything. But as Paul concludes here, he spends a lot of time on limitations. He says this will pass away, prophecies, knowledge, language, all these things will pass away. They're limited in their time. They're limited in their completeness. He says a child has limits. A mirror, especially their mirrors, which were just like a polished brass or polished bronze, had limits. And that's so important for us to remember as well, is our own limits. Paul concludes with faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul had introduced faith and hope a little bit in the chapter, but only in terms of their love. And so when we think about how love endures and how faith and hope do not, we look at our world, when we move into heaven, when we move beyond this earth, we won't need faith. You don't need faith when you can see someone face to face. And we won't need hope because we'll have everything realized that we could possibly desire or imagine. And so faith and hope, those are great and perfect and necessary things in our world. But as we move into the life in the future with God, we don't need faith. We won't need hope, but we will continue to have and need love. The primary difference is that we love imperfectly now, though, and then we will love and know perfect love, even as God has loved us. And so as we conclude, I want to just lay three ground rules, or three overarching statements with this, is that love is the ground of meaning. What I mean by this is when we ask, or when we're doing something, saying something, thinking something even, we ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? And if we cannot honestly say, if I cannot honestly say, I'm doing this in love and for love, then I really need to question what's going on. Why am I doing this? And not just in religious practices, not just in our life in the church, but anywhere we go. Am I doing this? Am I saying this? Is my thoughts there in love, for love? Love is the ground of meaning, Paul tells us. We also know that love requires the formation of character. Again, love is not just a matter of feelings, because feelings love and go, but love abides. And this formation of character is practiced and cultivated, and it's most and best practiced and cultivated in a culture, in a context, in a community that wants the same thing. Right? We're not going to go and find love somewhere, a random group of people that just kind of come together and are kind of all for themselves. We're not going to learn a lot about love and how love works, I don't think, anywhere than the church. And so finding that way to love, finding that way to work through things and to deal with things, and the formation of our character, the discipleship process, we could call it, happens within a context where others think the same way as we do and want the same things for those around them as well. But I think something that we need to keep in mind, as Paul concluded the chapter, he says everything we know is partial. Everything we know is dimly lit. It's minor. It's only part of the story. And we have to remember that all those things in life are partial. The problem is that all of the knowledge, all of the things that we have, all that we think we know is partial. But we have to live a life based upon that partial information, right? I mean, that's all we have. That's all we can go with. But when we approach situations, people, circumstances, life in general, if we approach it by thinking we have all of the knowledge, all of the information, all of what we need to know, then we're falling well short of what Paul calls us to here. One commentator wrote, "We need to approach everything in life with a sense of humility and a sense of humor, even about our gravest convictions and activities." And looking at what Paul has to say here, I think that's so important. Humility, obviously, up there. I think a sense of humor is up there, too, in a lot of ways. But being able to come to something and say, I don't have all the answers, I don't know all the details, I don't know all the facts, and so I'm going to respond to the situation the way Paul calls us to. Patient and kind, not envy, not boasting, not arrogant, not rude, not insisting on my own way, not irritable or resentful, not rejoicing at wrong, but rejoicing in the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, and praying and hoping that I can be a part of love that never ends. I didn't plan on closing with this, but I was listening to a podcast yesterday about a nun named Sister Helen. And Sister Helen wrote the book Dead Man Walking. It became a movie. I don't know if you guys have seen or read anything with that. But Sister Helen found herself, kind of by accident, being the spiritual advisor to several men on death row. And so she would come in and she would just basically be an advocate for these men as they were on towards the end of their life. And some of these things obviously last years. I think the one she's working with right now has been on death row for 20 years. But she interacts with them, cares for them, advocates for them, even legally she'll be a part of the process to a certain extent. So you can imagine that as she does that for these people, for these men who have done these horrible things, that other people that have been abused or been hurt in some way by this person, someone in their family's been killed or whatever, you can imagine how those families might feel about not only the convict but anyone that would be maybe on their side. And so Sister Helen has faced a certain amount of that. But the first person that she was able to work with was a man named Saunier. And Saunier killed two young kids, a boy and a girl, a boyfriend and a girlfriend that were hanging out. And him and his brother killed them. And he was put on death row in Louisiana, and she ended up being an advocate, a spiritual advisor for him. After one of their court sessions, basically one side, the family brought in their side and said, this is why you shouldn't let him have any kind of parole or anything like that. And then whoever on the defendant's side showed up, and Sister Helen spoke on his behalf. And so you can imagine how the family feels about Sister Helen. And so after that court appearance, they're on their way outside, and Sister Helen runs into the family of the two young people that were killed. The daughter, the parents of the daughter, were just livid with her, completely angry, ignored her, didn't want to talk to her. But the father of the young man, stopped and talked to her. And I want to just share some of this with you, if you guys don't mind listening.
Their son David had been killed, and the father, Lloyd, walked right up to me. And he said, "Sister, all this time, you didn't come to see us, sister. You can't believe the pressure we've been under with this death penalty, and I haven't had anybody to talk to. Why didn't you come see us?" Oh, God, I was so wrong. It was a terrible mistake. But this man, the father of David, he said, "Sister, I pray in this little chapel. Why don't you come pray with me?" And I began to do that, and gradually we got to be friends, and he trusted me. He said, "Sister, people think forgiveness is weak. Like, oh, you kill my son, like you condone in it. Oh, it's okay. You kill my son. It's okay." He said, "Weakness. All I knew was that I was going to lose my own life and who I was. God, my wholeness as a person, my kindness, if I let that hatred overtake me." He visited Mrs. Saunier, the mother of the man who had killed the teenage kids. She had people cutting up dead animals and throwing them on her front porch. She couldn't go in the grocery store without people whispering loud enough for her to hear, oh, there she is, the mother of the murderers. What's she doing in here? What is she doing in our town? And one day she, Mrs. Saunier, hears someone on the front porch. She opens her blinds to look, and it's Mr. LeBlanc. It's Lord LeBlanc, and he has a basket of fruit, and he gives it to her. And he said, Miss Saunier, I know you're having a tough time in this town. Look, I'm a parent, just like you. And as parents, we don't really know what our kids might do. I don't hold you responsible for what your sons did. And here's my phone. If you need anything, you call me.
Mr. LeBlanc didn't condone what happened to his son. He didn't say it was okay, but he says forgiveness isn't about that. Forgiveness is about reaching out to this mother who is being abused and beat up because of what her sons did and willing to reach out in that love. I don't know if I could do what he did, but that's the love that Paul calls us to. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're so thankful that we can look to you as an example for love. No one else in this world can ever match or meet up or approach the type of love that you have for us. But I just pray that you continue to help me be humble, to have an attitude of grace and forgiveness and hope moving forward, and I pray that for all of us. Help us to know that you are working with us, you are providing for us, and you are giving us what we need to be able to have this type of love for everyone, not just in this room, not just in this community, but for all of those around the world. Help us to love as you called us to. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.